Right, John chapter 12. We have made our way to the 12th chapter. I think we just got started with that on last time. As I suggested, it's been about 3 weeks or so. So we'll just start with John chapter 12. I know we didn't get past the first verse or so. I think we just got started with that, at least according to Janice's notes that I took a peek at while she's away. But anyway, that's neither here or there. I think we just stopped at verse 1. So remember what's going on here. Jesus, of course, in the previous chapter, we had the great miracle, the final miracle of Christ in his ministry of raising Lazarus from the dead. And that was, as we tried to describe, just a magnificent miracle, and was without any question a true miracle. Even the critics of Christ would have a hard time denying that he performed that miracle. And yet we found and saw that some of the Jewish leaders still resisted. In fact, their hearts were hardened even more to the point where they continue to want to kill Jesus. They want to see him put to death. And so Jesus, as a result of that, he stopped walking among them. And you remember from chapter 11 that he withdrew to a little village in Ephraim, one that we don't have a whole lot of record. We have no biblical record of that place at all. But Josephus did make mention to that place, so we know obviously it's a real place. It's just a little insignificant place, and Jesus withdrew to that place to get away from the Jews. It's only about 13 miles from Jerusalem. But it's not like the Jewish leaders were, you know, out looking for him purposely. And, you know, they didn't send anybody after him or anything like that. So it really doesn't matter. He just had to get out of that vicinity. And he did. And so we pick up in chapter 12, though, that now the situation has changed just a little bit. And now he's coming back to Jerusalem. And as we proceed in chapter 12, we'll discover that the reason for that is because the situation has indeed changed. Not with the Jews. They still want to see him dead. They want to kill him. But now it is getting close to that time where it is indeed time for him to be killed. And he understands that. And we can't ever forget that Jesus was aware of exactly why he came to this world. He knew the timing of it. That's why over and over again we hear Jesus saying that it's not my hour. We see him withdrawing from the Jews. It never was a matter of fear. On two or three occasions already in the book of John, we have seen Jesus purposely avoid the Jews because he knew they wanted to kill him. It wasn't that he was afraid. He certainly was no coward or anything like that. He just knew it wasn't his time. But now, we're going to see in chapter 12, he realizes it is his time. It's getting close. Now, it'll take us a while to get there. We have several chapters left in the book of John. Of course, it almost half of the book, not quite, but almost half of the book. But as we enter into chapter 12, we find ourselves in the final week of our Lord's life on earth. And that ends up being, of course, you can understand why it would take so many chapters to deal with that. Like, this is the most significant week in human history, when you stop and think about it. There is no other time more significant other than as you just think about the history of man, certainly the birth of Christ coming into this world. And then after he died, you think of the day of Pentecost being one of those moments in time that are very significant to the human race. But so far as a week goes, the week that begins in chapter 12 really is the most significant week ever in the history of man. And so you can understand why it might take several chapters in the book of John to deal with that final week. But here we are. He's about to, not quite yet as we begin chapter 12, but within chapter 12, we'll find him in the final week of his life here on earth. And so as we pick up then in John chapter 12, at verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. And so this chapter centers around this trio, this family again of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we'll find in chapter 12 that Mary plays the key role of the family members. But just from a practical standpoint, we want to have some thought with regard to these three. And the first section of the book, basically, of the chapter, rather, basically is the first eight verses. And we'll try to cover that here tonight. Really, it goes down through chapter 11. Some of your translations might separate verses 9 through 11. My translation does. That deals with the plot to kill Lazarus, which is an amazing thing in the first place. But basically, those verses, the first 11 verses, then will make up a text in itself. But let's go ahead and look then at these three characters. It begins here at verse 2 by saying, Martha served. And we have talked about that before. This is the position we see Martha in all the time. In fact, almost every time we come across Martha, she's serving. And we saw that back in Luke chapter 10. We didn't see that in this class, but you have read and studied before when Jesus was in their house. And it really, at that time, it was him alone. And she was complaining because Mary wouldn't help out with the service part of it. And then we see again in chapter 11, before Lazarus was raised from the dead, that she too was in the serving business with regard to all of those people that came and mourned with them over the death of their brother. And now we see Martha again, the third time, and what is she doing? Martha is serving. And from a practical standpoint, that's worth talking about, because what is Christianity really all about? It's about serving, isn't it? And it's about serving Jesus. It's about serving God. And sometimes in our everyday life, as we just go through life and we have our own things to think about and our own jobs to worry about and our children to raise and families that we have to keep up with and all of these things, we forget. We're Christians, yes, but let's understand that serving is a major part of our Christianity. In fact, you can't be a Christian without serving. And it begins, of course, with serving God. I think of Paul, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and he certainly was one who understood his place as a servant. Remember over in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 1, and I didn't look it up, I probably should have, but in several of his epistles, he starts off the same way, referring to himself almost exactly the way he does here in Romans 1 at verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Like, that's who Paul was. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. When he thought of himself and introducing himself to other people, that's what he would think of. And I don't doubt at all that even when he was talking, he did that in many of his epistles, but I don't doubt when he was meeting someone for the first time and introducing himself, that those same kind of words would come out of his mouth. Who are you? I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Christ. That explains everything. Like if I were to introduce myself like that to people, whoever I came into contact with, they didn't know me, I didn't know them, and we're just getting to know each other, and I introduce myself, who are you? I'm Don. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. You think that would kind of set the stage for things? You would know right away. I'm not going to get involved in any kind of things that are questionable or anything like that. There won't be any cussing and fussing and that sort of thing and going out and doing things with you. Why? Because I'm Don. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's just who I am. And now we don't do that, do we? We probably, would there be anything wrong with that? I mean, you let people know. Now, maybe you wouldn't really literally do that. But I tell you one thing we should do. Everyone we come into contact with, if we spend any amount of time with them at all, they should know that reality. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And Paul did that. He did that. I don't know what he did in his, as he introduced himself and speaking to people verbally, but I know in a lot of his epistles, that's just how he began. Because he had a servant's mentality. And what I mean by that, I mean, he knew who he was. He knew he was a servant. And that's worth pointing out. Like when a servant gets out of bed in the morning, what does he expect to do that day? He's going to serve. And there's not going to be any backtalk about it. And there's not going to be, well, I wonder how I can get out of this serving business today. He knows who he is. It's his lot in life. He is what he is. He's a servant. And every time he gets up in the morning, he knows he's going to serve. And he's not going to try to get out of it. He's not going to backtalk the master in any way. He's just going to go about his business of serving because he's a servant and he knows it. But what are we? We're servants. And yet sometimes we try to get out of it, don't we? And in fact, when you stop and think about it, one thing, and I've often pointed out over the years, one thing that servants always do, a servant serves. And that really, delao is the Greek word there, and Vines tells us it's the lowest kind of servant. But you can't subtract from that word the servitude involved. The servitude is inherent in the idea of being a servant. If you take the servitude away, you're not a servant. How many of us are serving Jesus Christ? How many of us can say, I serve Jesus Christ? And if you can say, yeah, I do that, then you should be able to answer to yourself, what are you doing? Like, how are you serving Jesus Christ? I don't know. When someone is really a servant and he has a master in the physical realm and he goes about serving, you think you can ask that servant at any given night, what'd you do today? What could he tell you? This is exactly how I served. Whether he liked it or wanted to, oh, that's irrelevant. He's a servant. He knows that's who he is. And he could tell you at the end of the day, this is what I have done. We should be able to do the same thing as servants of Christ. You a servant? Are you serving? What are you doing? And I don't want, you know, obviously I'm not asking for a raise of hands or anything like that. That's between you and God. You know in your heart what you're doing, whether or not you are really serving. One thing I know about Martha, she was a server. And she was serving Jesus. And one of the things, now she has come a ways here. When we did see her in Luke chapter 10, you might remember that situation when Jesus was in her house. Their house, what does she do at that time? I kind of mentioned it earlier. What does she do? She was serving, but what does she do? She did what? She complained about it. Well, Lord, you know Mary's not doing anything. What are you going to do with her? Get her to help me. You don't see that in this text. Because number one, Lazarus, her brother, has been raised from the dead by this man. And we also saw, if you recall, in chapter 11, that based on everything that Jesus said, and even then, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, she is now totally convinced that he is the Son of God. There's some question of whether or not she was totally convinced. She always knew he was a great man and one who had a relationship with Jesus, but her own words let us know in chapter 11, she for sure understands now that he's not just a good man, not just a great man, not just someone who has a relationship with God. He's the very Son of God. And now she serves without complaint. Now she serves gladly. Well, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and so do I. And so that should be how we serve God. That's how we should serve his Son, without complaint, gladly. And it should reflect everything that we do. But when it comes down to serving here in this particular context, she's not only serving Jesus, she's serving everyone who's there. And that's practical as well, because a part of you as a Christian serving God, serving Jesus Christ, is serving others. Remember, we saw a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on Sunday morning, you remember. We won't read all of it now, again, of course, but just in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and at verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Why did you do that, Paul? Because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I'm Paul, a servant of Christ. So how is that reflected? How can that be seen in your life? We know the context of chapter 9. We've dealt with that on Sunday morning. He gave up his liberties. But But not only that, he demonstrated that he was a servant of Jesus Christ because he was willing to serve other people. And that's what being a Christian is really all about, serving other people. Look over at Matthew chapter 20. You remember on this occasion, this is the context, or it's about to get to the point where the mother of James and John wanted to know where he if they could sit at his right side. But right up before that, at verse 17, Matthew 20, verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" We'll drop down. I think I want the context there with the mother of James and John. I don't want to read all of that, though. Let's see. Let's try to drop down a little bit further here. Let's see. Verse 26, maybe. But if we say... that's not what I want. That's chapter 21. Let's see. Drop down to verse 23. "He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and on my left.'" I don't want all that. Verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles,'" this is what I want right here, "'you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not so be with you or among you, but whoever would be great among you must be what? Your servants.'" So I jumped back too far there, but that's really what I wanted. Here Jesus, he kind of turns this thing all upside down. Who's the great people in our society today? People who what? Are served. I mean, those who have all the clout and the prestige in our society, they're not the ones going around serving everybody. They're, generally speaking, this may not be true in every case, but generally speaking, they're the ones who have the servants. They're the ones who are being served. They're the great ones. But Jesus turns that completely upside down. And he says, you want to be great in the kingdom? You have to serve. Those who are greatest among you are those who serve. Telling us what? That's the very heart of being a Christian. Serving not only God, but being willing to serve one another. One another in Christ. But I don't know that it's just limited to that. Just being willing to serve other people in a way that's appropriate in different contexts. You just have that servant mentality. You're willing to serve. And if you're not willing to serve, you certainly can't be a Christian, because that's what Christianity is all about. It begins with God, but then it filters down to our fellow man as well. Go ahead, Matt. Right. That's right. Which is paid by his servitude. But that's right. It's recognition. And what I was saying a while ago is, I think if I went and I asked all of you, if you agree with all of this that I've said so far about being servants, I doubt that any of you would shake your head that way. You'd all go like this, wouldn't you? Because you know that. This isn't deep, profound biblical teaching. It's first principle when it comes down to being a Christian. Serving, serving, serving. If I went on to read, Jesus, in fact, said he himself came not to be served, but to serve. And what's a Christian? What's a Christian? Someone who's trying to be like Christ, walking in his steps, following Jesus. If he came to serve other people, what do you think he expects of us? And that's why he said what he did. He turned it upside down. Again, in the kingdom, you want to be great? Serve. And in fact, we see that in the kingdom, don't we? I mean, who are the Christians that we respect as much or more than anyone else? When you look at someone in the kingdom of God, someone in a local church who is busy and constantly serving, is very useful in the kingdom, we're impressed by that. Man, I got to be more like that. Oh, brother so-and-so, you know, I have to follow in his steps. He really serves other people. He's there at the hospital when people need comforting. He's sending out cards to the sick. He's always at every service. He's doing his part, using his talents. We're impressed by that. What's he doing in all of that? He's not serving himself. He's not being served. He's serving. And so the point of it is, what Jesus says here, those in the kingdom, those who are great in the kingdom, will be those who are servants. We see that in real life. Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Right.
After this life.
That's exactly right.
I think they're real important. Now they have money, status, power. But they're great in men's eyes, but they're not going to be great in God's eyes.
That's right, Paul. And it reminds, now the conversation is different. But you remember in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus was talking, and now it is true, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did have a lot of power and clout and that kind of thing. But also, in that context, they were doing things just to be seen of men. But do you remember what Jesus told them? That you have your reward. That's your reward. All the praise that you get because of your fake righteousness and all of this, doing things just to be seen of men, you will be seen of men and people will exalt you, but that's your reward. And while it's a different conversation, a different text, what Paul said is right. That's true with all the people of the world or all people, period, whether they're in the world or in the church, who rise to high positions from a secular standpoint and get all the clout and have all of the praise and prestige and even make all the money. That's their reward. If that's what you're aiming at in life, you'll get that, but that's all you'll get. And so that is worth mentioning. But Martha was a servant. Now, let's go back over the very next statement then. It brings up Lazarus. Martha served, but it says, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And you have to know there the situations. They, in that day, they had real low tables, and usually they were surrounded on three sides by low seats, most of the time couches, and you would lean back on your left elbow and your feet would be pointed straight out. And that's how they ate around that table. And then people who served were able to walk in the middle. The middle, of course, there was like a U-shape, and they could come and they could serve. And you can picture these disciples now, Lazarus being one of them, reclining in that situation next to Jesus. And so that's the situation that they were in. But here he is, he's dining with Jesus. And what that brings to mind is the idea of fellowship and association. And you can look at that both from a physical and a spiritual standpoint. Certainly, we understand that, I mean, it's a great thing that here is Lazarus on this occasion, and he's associating with Jesus, which is what, of course, we would all want to do in that kind of situation. But both from a spiritual and a physical standpoint, from the spiritual standpoint, when you think about communion with Jesus, what comes to your mind? What is it? Someone said it. The Lord's Supper. And we do that every first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll get to that soon on Sunday morning. In 1 Corinthians 10, we see Paul making that very point that the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. You are dining, spiritually speaking, with Christ. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's one of the great things that we do. It's one of the reasons we should love coming together. We remember Christ. But not just that, we're communing with Christ. And you think, and that's fellowship. And it's fellowship of a spiritual nature. And many passages talk about that fellowship that we have. 1 John chapter 1, of course, there it tells us that gives us a condition. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that is, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with each other as well. We'll see that in just a second. But there, John's talking about the fellowship we have with the Father if we walk in the light as He is in the light. So you can't just be anybody and you can't just live any way and think you can be a partner with God. You have to live by the gospel of Christ. And if you do that, you have fellowship with Him. And there's other passages that specifically talk about having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, having fellowship with the Son. The fact is, we have fellowship with God. And that's a wonderful thing. That is, too, a core part of our Christianity. You remember over in Acts chapter 2, we're all familiar with this, of course, in Acts the second chapter. And at verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." They were devoted to it. Devoted to what? Fellowship. And these other things. In fact, you could argue that all of these things that he mentions here in verse 42 are fellowship. And that's why a lot of people think the fellowship there was specifically the contribution. Sometimes the passages that deal with the contribution for the saints is the same Greek word. Koinonia is the Greek word, and it does include that. Which, by the way, as we think about this word fellowship in this context, it deals with fellowship we have with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, passages that separate all of those, even though we kind of do that all at once, but there are passages that make a distinction. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the Father. But we also have fellowship one with another. You remember in Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 9, Galatians 2 at verse 9, Paul writes, he says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship." Koinonia is the Greek word there. Why do I keep pointing that out? Because one of the things to understand is this. That word there that's translated fellowship is almost always referring to something spiritual. It's the same word that talks about what we have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that appeared in Acts 2 at verse 42 with the fellowship there along with the prayers and the other thing mentioned there. It's the word that appears here with the right hand of fellowship between brethren. It's always dealing with things spiritual. One time, a form of the word. It's not koinonia, but it's a form of it. So you may as well say it's the word. It just in a different tense. But one time it is used in regard to a business relationship. A business partnership. Specifically, the fact that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon and probably with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. And that a form of the word koinonia is used. And that would, they're partners. And so really the Greek word means to be partners. But the point that I'm making to you now is, and this is where the religious world misses this completely, this particular Greek word is almost always used spiritually, used on that one occasion to a business relationship, but never, ever, ever used with regard to fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment, or even Christians sharing in a common meal. And I'm not even saying that you couldn't just from a practical standpoint refer to that as fellowship, but I am saying to you, the Bible never does. Ever. There's not one passage in all of the New Testament that uses the idea of fun and frolic as fellowship. And yet the religious world has given in to the social gospel, has given in to recreation and entertainment. Most churches today, as I read an article that was from way back in the 60s that said the first room that is built in the church building today is the kitchen. And there's a lot of truth, and it hadn't gotten better since the 60s. Now you have fellowship halls and multi-purpose centers and every big church has a basketball court and all of that, when they're playing basketball together, that's fellowship. Like, and you probably heard me say before in preaching on some of this, the fella, and this was in the Church of Christ, the fella who they always go down to the basement and they eat and do all of that stuff and for some reason they weren't going to do it on this particular night, and the preacher got up and said, "There'll be no fellowship tonight." Really? So let me get this straight. Are you all going to sing together? Are you going to pray together? Are you going to study God's word together? Oh, yes, yes, yes. But there'll be no fellowship. What does he mean by that? It's the mistaken idea that what they were going to do down in that basement was fellowship. And you can use the English word if you want to, but I'm saying to you, you never see that in the Bible ever. Not one time is what Christians do when they come together to sing and pray and to partake of the communion. Never is koinonia ever used for that sort of thing. Now, am I saying that as Christians we shouldn't get together? No, I'm just saying that's not fellowship. Biblical fellowship. Now, I tell you what we also find in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, in fact, we find Christians associating, eating a common meal together. And that's a good thing. How do we develop our love one for another if we never spend any time together? We need to be together. I've often said, this is getting worse as years go by because we're so busy and we're into so many different things, we don't have time for each other, or so it seems. And we need to do that more. Now, we don't want to call that, one of the reasons why we don't want to call that fellowship is because one of the things that you can do with regard to fellowship, spiritual fellowship, since it is scriptural, in fact, the work of the church can be viewed as fellowship, you can use the Lord's money for that. But God's never given us authority to go into the money that belongs to him and use it to buy things for fun and frolic. So that's we want to make that distinction. Most don't, and they end up doing things that are unscriptural and unauthorized. But sometimes we go to the other extreme. And we think, well, fellowship is just spiritual. And no, yeah, it is. But association is important too. And you go back and you read Acts chapter 2 and you see both of those things in play. You see the early saints devoted to fellowship. And you see them meeting in the temple and to pray and that sort of thing. And you also see them breaking bread from house to house. Why can't we have that same balance? We can and we should. But we got to use our time wisely if we're gonna do that. And so, all of that. So Lazarus, he associated with Jesus. His was more of the association. They sat around the table and they ate together. And that's important. That's important for Christians to do. And then we get to Mary. And did someone say we were going to get through the first 11 verses? You guys wouldn't talk so much. I'd be all right. All right, look at Mary. Verse 3 says, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So you think about Martha, you think about service. You think about Lazarus in this context, you think about association, even fellowship. From a spiritual standpoint. But when you think about Mary, you think about worship. Because that's what she's doing on this occasion. And that's really what this text is all about. Of how she was willing to worship, pay homage in a most humble way to Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing, really, as we look at all of this. You notice she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet. That pound of ointment there. At verse 5, you met Judas. We'll talk about this more next week. But Judas gets to complaining about this whole thing. Really, all of the disciples were complaining. But here in John, he points out Judas. And Judas says, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? You know how much that is? That is real close to a year's labor. I mean, just like that, Mary bought this. In Mark's account, he says it was in an alabaster box. She broke the box, which means she used it all. for this one occasion. Probably saving that for a long time. Probably took her some time to save that up. Maybe she's using it a little bit here, a little bit there. But now it comes to using it on Jesus. She breaks the box. She gives all that she has. And it was so much that it was worth a whole year's labor. How many of you would give up a year's labor just like that? That's a lot to give up. Now, when you think about who she was giving up for, that should change things. But it didn't change anything for Judas. And even the other disciples, they all were grumbling a little bit over this situation. And we'll get to that more later. But just this idea of Mary worshiping, she knew that Jesus was worth all of that. A year's labor. And we've often pointed out this idea, that's really what worship is all about. If you were living in England during the early formation of the English language, you wouldn't use the word worship. You would use the word worth-ship, because that's what worship is. Whenever we worship, we're showing that we believe God is worthy of our praise and our honor. And we serve Jesus, He's worthy of that. And we're not wrong to come to that conclusion. Jesus is worthy. God is worthy of anything you can give Him. There is nothing too much to give to God. And people in the world would be just like Judas and the other disciples. They think, well, that's crazy. And you know, when you stop and think about it, from the standpoint of utility, Judas was right in his complaint. Can you imagine how many poor people could have been fed if she would have sold that and given to the poor? How many of the poor could have been helped with a year's labor? A whole lot. But we don't view this thing just from an earthly standpoint. We understand what this is all about. She knew who Jesus was. Like Martha, she knew He was the Son of God. And she was willing to give her all, to sacrifice everything, simply to anoint His body for the burial. But I think that was the second burial. Was that the first or second? That's the second. All right, we'll pick up there and look at that idea of anointing His body for the burial. We'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention.